Okay, so were we able to get through our lesson for this week? Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, there you go. You may not need the note sheet this week, but I'm a note taker, so I thought I'll just give it to you anyways. I'm going to start this morning just by reading. And we'll do a little bit of review from Lesson 5, and then we'll dive into Lesson 6. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your precious word to us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have opened our eyes to your truth, Lord, that we can know you, that we can have relationship with you. I pray, Lord God, that you would be with each of us this morning, that as we are studying and meditating in your word, that your Holy Spirit would just illumine in our heart exactly that which you would like to be teaching us, the areas in which you want us to be growing, Lord, the areas of sin you want us to be confessing, any areas of unbelief, any areas of doubt, Lord, that you would bring those things to mind, that we can confess and repent of them, that we can draw near to you with confidence, Lord. I thank you for the time that you have given us. I pray that it would be sweet, that you would help me to be free of error, Lord, and that you would just give me words to speak. We thank you and we praise you for all that you are doing in each of our lives, Lord. In your precious and holy name, amen.
Amen.
So if you've been reading, Hebrews, one of the great exercises is just to be reading it in big chunks. A lot of times we will kind of narrow in and focus in on exactly what we're looking at, and sometimes we can lose the big picture. So what I wanted to do this week was start with reading once again chapter 3, and then moving on into chapter 4. And that'll kind of help us to get the big context, the big picture of what we're looking at here. And I pray that you have been meditating and studying on that. And so as we read, hopefully the Holy Spirit will be bringing a lot of things that you've been learning to mind. So Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who had entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are amazing chapters. These chapters highlight two very important, they highlight a very important contrast, I should say, that of the physical and the earthly rest with the spiritual and the heavenly rest. Chapter 3 opens up with an imperative: consider Jesus. The word here means to look, learn, and understand. To fix the attention so that the inner meaning or the lesson that is to be learned may be learned. It doesn't mean to just ponder, but to consider to the point of understanding that causes you to take action. So open your book, your studies, page 29. We're going to just kind of do a quick review of lesson 5. So look at day 1, number 5, page 29, lesson 5, number 5. What are the recipients asked to consider? And this is the participation part. What are the recipients asked to consider?
Jesus is better than Moses.
Right. They're asked to consider Jesus, right? And what about Jesus specifically? The fact that he's better than Moses, but how? What do they say?
He was faithful in all of God's house.
He was faithful in all of God's house, right? Look at chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 1. What are the titles that are given to Jesus? Right, the apostle and high priest, right? So when we're asked to consider Jesus, we're asked to consider the entirety of his character, and specifically his role as apostle. And what is an apostle? Does anyone remember?
A messenger,
right? An ambassador of God, one who has been appointed by God, right? What about a high priest? What is a high priest? Does anyone remember from last year's tabernacle study? Absolutely. A mediator, one who goes before God, right? So the recipients, they're asked to consider Jesus as the apostle, the one who was sent by God, the ambassador. And we are to consider Jesus as God's perfect ambassador, right? As high priest, the high priest was the one appointed by God to mediate on behalf of men before God by making atonement offering, right? We're asked to consider Jesus as that high priest, as man's perfect mediator. Not only did he make the atonement, but he himself was the atonement offering, right? Which goes back to what Sarah was saying, is he is better. He is better. We're asked to consider who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh, thinking back to chapter 1, right? He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And we're asked to consider what he did on behalf of those who believe, that he made propitiation for their sins, right? John MacArthur comments that to consider Jesus is to put your mind on Jesus and let it remain there. Let it remain there that you may understand who he is and what his will is. So why would the author want his readers to consider Jesus? What lesson was he desiring that they learn? Have we thought about that? I know sometimes I go through this study and then I forget to think about the context. So what's the context? What is the author desiring that these Hebrews, what lesson was he desiring that they were to learn?
To be obedient.
Yeah. To be obedient to Christ, right? Because he was superior to any human mediator, that his way of salvation, of access to and relationship with God was superior, even if it meant suffering in this life. To consider Jesus meant to focus their minds on the truth about him so that their lives would line up with what they had believed and confessed, so that they wouldn't turn back to that useless, ceremonial way of the old covenant system that couldn't bring them to God. The author, after comparing Jesus to Moses, he then gives his reader a proof to test the validity of their salvation. So in Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end." The if here, it's not a conditional if, it's a proof. The idea is a true believer will hold fast to the end. In essence, he's warning his readers that if they were in danger of turning back to Judaism or their old way of life by letting go and not holding fast to Jesus, then they needed to examine their hearts. They needed to check and make sure if their faith was just an intellectual faith or a mental assent and not a true saving faith. So look on page 30. We had a heart question at the bottom. Page 30 in our lesson, heart question at the bottom. Where do you place your confidence and hope? How is your answer displayed in your life? In other words, what evidence is there that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? That's basically what he's asking them to consider in verse 6. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, if we can say that is true about us, then we can know that our salvation is real and it's not just a mental assent. So what are some of those things, if anyone would like to share, what are some of those things that you can identify in your own life that as evidence of the Holy Spirit working?
If I'm obedient to the word.
Right, yeah. If you're obedient. If you have that desire to obey, right?
Desiring to be in his word and studying his word.
Absolutely. My youngest daughter, part of her testimony is she came to church, no desire, nothing. She didn't really, she came because that's what we do as a family. After the Lord saved her, she says, Mom, I just got to read it. I get so excited about going to church and studying and being in the Word. And that, I can relate to that. I've always been a reader, but I've always been a reader of just fluffy stuff. Mm-hmm. And now I'm like, oh, give me some meat. Which is that's one of those changes after salvation. What about joy? Joy? Peace? Yeah, we can have joy, we can have peace. It doesn't matter the circumstance, right? Look at Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. The author here, he's quoting from Psalm 95. Looking at number 4, let's see, page 32 in your lesson. In what way did Israel provoke God? What way did Israel provoke God? Number 4, page 32.
They hardened their heart.
Right. Yeah. What are some other ways they provoked God?
They're complaining.
My version says grumbling. Right.
They weren't satisfied.
They weren't satisfied, absolutely, yeah. What were you saying, sir?
Ungrateful,
yeah, yeah. They were grumbling. They weren't satisfied. One of the leaders yesterday said they were discontent with how God was providing for them. Mm-hmm. And I thought, how often am I discontent with what God has given me? Yeah. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This is all the way back when God's talking to Abraham. Right? Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. This is God talking to Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So all the way back into Abraham, God promises this covenant to him. He says, Abraham's descendants, they're going to be given a land, and God's going to be their God, right? Genesis 26. Let's see, verse 4. This is God talking to Isaac now. And he says, I'll multiply your descendants. I'll give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then in Genesis 28, God confirms the same covenant with Jacob. Right? So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all being given the same covenant. Then look at Genesis 50. 50:24. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we come down to Joseph. Genesis 50:24. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we have this promise of God that he will bring them to the land. He will give it to them. He will be with them. He will be their God. And now look at Exodus 17. God is in the midst of bringing this promise to fulfillment. And it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then look at verse 7. So Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It just breaks my heart when I think of that, because how often do we do that? Is the Lord even here? Can he even see me? They had witnessed by now, we're still in the beginning of the Exodus, but already by this time, they had witnessed all these miracles of God bringing them out of Egypt. He had given them manna to eat, and now they were grumbling against him because they got thirsty. So page 32, number 5. What was the Israelites' response to these miracles revealed about the... What does the Israelites' response to these miracles reveal about the condition of their hearts? What did it reveal? They were hardened, right? That hard-heartedness. Their actions indicated that hard-heartedness towards God. I shared with my group last week, and I just thought it was really great. One of the commentaries that I was reading, Kent Hughes, on Hebrews, he describes the pathology of a hard heart. My husband being ex-law enforcement, I just thought, the pathology of a hard heart, that was kind of interesting. He says, the pathology of a hard heart originates in unbelief that spawns a hardened contempt that works itself out in sinful obedience, sinful disobedience. And that's exactly the scenario that the author of Hebrews was describing when he quotes Psalm 95 to his readers. Their unbelief had worked itself into doubting God, not trusting him to do what he said he would do, even exhibiting a contempt for God, such as when they said, is the Lord among us or not? This contempt, it led them to disobedience through grumbling, to the point that Moses even feared they were going to rebel and stone him so that they could kill him and turn back to Egypt. Sounds a lot like Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Hebrews 3:11 says that God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter his rest. Their unbelief caused them to forfeit the rest that God had offered. So back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 18 and 19. Hebrews 3:18-19. And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. disobedience and unbelief, they're equated here. They're equal. God is deadly serious about disobedience because it reveals or exposes an unbelieving heart. The Israelites not only forfeited their physical and earthly rest in Canaan, but many of them forfeited their heavenly rest, their eternal rest, because they refused to place their trust in God through faith. So look at our lesson for this week. Page 36. No, sorry, 35. Lesson 6. We were asked to read Hebrews 4, and it begins with a therefore. So what is the therefore therefore? Kind of our favorite question. What's the therefore therefore? Number 3, on lesson 6, page 35, number 3. Why does he say that?
It's always to go backwards. What has he just been talking about?
And what has he just been talking about?
Their unbelief, their disobedience.
Right, yeah. So he's saying, think about it. Remember, unbelief results in forfeiting God's rest, right? So he says, let us fear while the promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it, right? Fear God, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Look at number 7, page 35, number 7. Why was the knowledge of the gospel, the good news of God's divine rest, not helpful to the Israelites in the wilderness? And I like that that Denise had included this blurb here from Dr. S. Lewis about, you know, thinking through. Remember, God's revelation was progressive. Back in the time of the Exodus, they had bits and pieces. They didn't have the work of Christ as we know it, as we see it, but they had bits and pieces that God was calling them to be obedient to. So when we talk about the gospel, the good news, you have to think in terms of context of where are you in history, and what does that gospel look like? So why was the knowledge of the gospel not helpful to them? Number 7.
On page
35? 35.
Oh,
35. Page 35. Yep, number 7, 35.
Because they didn't
pair
it with faith?
Right.
Because they were disobedient.
I thought they were stubborn.
They were stubborn. They were disobedient.
To the word.
To the word, right? Exactly. They didn't pair it with faith. It wasn't united by faith, right?
Could it have been because they were under the old covenant?
Well, they were under the old covenant.
So they wouldn't have been exposed to the gospel.
Well, remember, they would have had bits and pieces that they would have been responsible to know and understand and obey. So when we talk about the gospel being the good news to them, God had offered them rest, and they didn't believe him. Mm-hmm. So at that point in time, we're looking at not necessarily all of the details of Jesus' death and resurrection that we have today, but up until that point, they had been given the good news. And remember, Galatians tells us that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, right? Saying, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And that they were going to get a land, that God was going to take them into this land and be their God. And they didn't believe him. They didn't act on faith to what God had told them.
Well, right? They had made up their minds not to do what God said.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we can do the same today, too.
Absolutely. Yep. And remember the context of the book of Hebrews. These Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, they were in grave danger of returning to that old sacrificial system,
right,
of Judaism. And they were in danger of returning to that to escape the trials, persecutions that faced them as a follower of Christ, right? Some wrongly believed that they could find rest by returning to those old ways. I can avoid the persecution if I just kind of forget about this whole Jesus thing and go back to the temple and to the sacrificial system that's happening. My family would still love me. I wouldn't get kicked out of my entire custom, my religion, my culture, right? I'm not going to get kicked out of all of those things. I can find rest. I can have peace, right? One commentator, he wrote, the experience of Christ was not living up to expectations. Their experience of Christ at this point wasn't living up to their expectations. Instead of rest, they were experiencing turmoil. They had given up their ancient religion, but they were suffering in their new faith. And to some, it seemed that the initial experience of rest was just a cruel delusion, right? So maybe God didn't really, maybe this isn't really what I'm supposed to be experiencing, right? And in that way, these Hebrews were no different than the Hebrews of ancient Israel in the wilderness. They were promised a rest in the land, and yet when the trials in the form of giants that were in the land came, no one trusted God except two people to deliver on his promise. No one trusted that God would do what he said he was going to do.
So they lacked faith.
They lacked faith, absolutely, yes. And even though they had seen all the miracles and experienced his deliverance from the Egyptians, he parted the sea, people. He walked them through on dry land, and then he crushed the Egyptian army. You think some Egyptian or some giants are going to, like, mess him up? No, right? But they failed to enter because they did not believe wholeheartedly in God. They didn't wholeheartedly trust God to do what he said he was going to do. And as Pastor Zimmer, he always says, just knowing and believing the data never saved anyone. James 2:19, it says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe. And they shudder, right? We call this mental assent or intellectual belief, knowing the data. But it's not true saving faith. Belief must be accompanied by wholehearted trust in God if it's to be true saving faith. Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. True saving faith is that gift of God and always works itself out in wholehearted trust of God and obedience to his word. That is true saving faith. So look at number 9. Page 36, number 9. So what did God do after he finished creating the world in 6 days?
He rested,
right? He rested. Number 10, why did he rest?
The world was complete.
He was finished.
He was finished. It was complete.
He wasn't tired, right?
Right. Yeah, it wasn't like, dude, oh, I need a break. Yeah. He had put everything in place that was needed for his will to be accomplished. And then he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was satisfied. He was finished. Look at Hebrews 4:3-7. 3-7. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So look at number 11. Let's see, where are we? Yeah, page 36, number 11. How is God's rest after creation compared to the rest true believers can enter?
There's no more we have to do for salvation. We have to get it finished.
Exactly. Just as God was satisfied, he was finished, we can rest in the finished work of Christ also. Number 12, why would the people not be allowed to enter God's rest?
They hardened their heart and were disobedient.
Mm-hmm. They hardened their heart. They were disobedient. What did they lack?
Faith.
Right? Belief. Faith. They lacked faith. The author reminds the reader that finds himself without true saving faith, it's not too late, he says. You can still enter God's rest. You can still be saved. Verse 7 says, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I love that. Today. David was about 500 years after Moses. It is still today. There is still time for salvation. Looking at day 2 and 3, number 2 asks us to read Matthew 11, 28 through 36. So Matthew 11... 28 through 30. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what does Jesus say about the way we are to enter his rest?
When you're weary, mm-hmm.
How are we to enter?
We're to come to him.
Yeah, we're to come to him, right? We're to come to him. He gives the source of rest. He is the source of rest. The word weary, it refers to an intense toiling. The idea is working to fatigue. He says, hang on, where did I go? Matthew 11, 28. There we go. Come to me, all who are weary. Come to Jesus. If you're still working to the point of fatigue to please God, come to me. Heavy laden, it refers to being burdened and weighed down. The idea is being overwhelmed with ceremony and the consciousness of sin, right? He says, come to me. If you're still in that, come to me. And the idea of rest here, that's the idea of rest that's refreshing to the soul. So this isn't just a temporary rest of like, dude, I need a vacation. It's a rest that satisfies the soul, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in.
When it says, take your yoke upon me, then God is going to take the burden.
Right. Right. And Christ has done that. Right. We're to come to Jesus, because he is our only source of true rest. I once saw a bumper sticker. Bumper stickers are really bad, but I once saw a bumper sticker. And it said, peace is not the absence of chaos, but the presence of Jesus. And I thought, I like that one. That was one I like. And God's rest is like that. The little church, these Hebrews, they were in danger of returning to the shadow of the copy. And they needed to be reminded that the persecution they were experiencing, it wasn't a mark of God's displeasure with them or that they had missed their opportunity of rest by following Jesus. Jesus was, in fact, their only hope and source of rest. So for those who were not committed, those who had not committed themselves wholeheartedly to Christ through the way of salvation, he says, it's still open to you through faith in Christ. They needed to consider Jesus and wholeheartedly put their faith in him if they ever wanted to experience that true rest of their souls. Look at number 6, page 37. How are we doing on time? We're okay. Number 6, page 37, in verse 11. Verse 11, so back to Hebrews. Where are we looking? Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 11. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So number 6. It says, what is the author's conclusion about the things we can apply from this the previous passage, right? What is that? What's the conclusion that we're to apply here?
When we strive to be obedient to Christ, we can find rest to our souls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. He says that we are to be diligent, right? Diligent. The idea of being diligent is it's an eagerness. It's a make the maximum effort to make sure that we've entered God's rest, right? Be sure that you have entered God's rest. Diligence is that attitude that leads to appropriate action, right? Be diligent to not follow the example or the pattern of disobedience that comes from a hard heart. But be diligent to enter that rest. And then he says this in verse 11. I thought this was pretty interesting. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that, right? So that. This let us, I underlined all the let us in this chapter. There's four of them. This is the second in this chapter. And that let us, it's followed by a term of conclusion, right? A so that. It reminds us that we are to be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall into ruin and die in their sins. And the let us, it can refer to let us individually be diligent, but it can also refer to let us corporately be diligent, to come alongside one another, to be accountable to one another. Like chapter 3, 13 says, to encourage one another so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's a corporate element in here as well, looking out for one another. Number 8, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Number 8, in what ways is verse 12 connected to this previous section? How's it connected?
The Word of God is what, besides the Holy Spirit, is what will convict you and turn you to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep. God knows the motivation behind every action that we make, mm-hmm. right? He knows what is real. He knows what is pretense or fake. And it reminds us to examine ourselves, right? To have the right view of ourselves. To agree with God about who He is and who we are, right? Number 10, what does it mean that God's word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? What does that mean?
But He knows what's in our heart. He sees everything.
He sees everything, yep.
Nothing is hidden from Him.
Mm-hmm.
God's word is the ultimate truth. How could it not expose us?
Right, yeah. Ultimate truth, it exposes, right? The fact that God's word is perfect truth, it's able to judge, right? It is the standard by which everything is held up against, right?
So we can't hide anything from God.
Right, right. His word is perfect truth, and it's able to judge. Everything's held up against it. It reveals our heart. It exposes our unbelief, our false intentions, right? Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do or give an account. This means that there is no exception. Mm-hmm. God sees everyone. Everyone is seen by God, right? There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things means all of reality, everything, right? Is open. This word open, it gives the idea of a grave face-to-face situation, okay? John MacArthur, I love the way he explained this. He says, referring to the word open, he says, when an unbeliever comes under the scrutiny of God's word, he comes unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth about God and about himself. In this way, all disguises are ripped off and only the real person will be seen. The idea of being laid bare, it says open and laid bare. So not only is your entire person open and exposed, right? And no disguises being left. Laid bare is the idea of bending the neck back to expose all those vital organs, all those vital parts, right? It is in the perfect tense also. So it's picturing this as an enduring or a permanent state, right? So there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and they are laid bare. They're exposed, they're vulnerable to the eyes of Him, God, with whom we have to give an account. So if we are a true believer, this should cause us great joy because He saved us and He knows everything about us. For the unbeliever, this should cause sheer terror. There is no hiding. There's no hiding. And this would truly be a grim picture if not for verses 14 and 15 and 16. Therefore, since we know that God sees everything, we are open and laid bare before Him. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies. And what's His name?
Jesus.
And who is He? The Son of God. And what are we supposed to do?
Hold fast our confession, right?
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. We're tempted every day and we crumble. He was tempted to the full extent of temptation and had victory because he was without sin. We don't even understand the temptation we're under when we're in the temptation. He understood it fully because he went all the way through it, all the way to the end, to victory. And this is our high priest. This is who these Hebrews were in danger of turning away from to go back to the high priest, who was a sinner just like them. It's craziness. Okay, number 11. How would you explain the phrase, he can sympathize with our weakness? How would you explain that? Someone says, what does that even mean?
He became human to share in our humanity.
Yeah, he shared in our humanity, right? And what does that mean for us?
He knows our suffering and our temptations.
Yep. Yep.
And our weaknesses.
And our weaknesses, right?
He knows what we're going through every day.
He knows what we're going through. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're in temptation every day. He knows our thoughts and intentions. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the things I'm tempted to do. He knows the things you're tempted to do. He knows all of those, right?
And he can show us compassion because of that.
And he shows us compassion, right? Yeah, yeah. He understands perfectly and he feels perfectly what we go through. So number 13. Did I miss one? No, number 13. How are we to approach God?
With confidence.
With confidence, right?
And humility.
And humility, yep. Number 14, sorry, the next page, page 38, number 14, it says, define confidence, because a lot of times, I love that Denise asked us to define this word, because sometimes I think of confidence as like, I'm here, right? Confidence, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? How did we define it?
Boldness.
Boldness, yep.
Bluntness.
Bluntness.
Freedom of speech.
Freedom of speech, yeah, the ability to speak freely, right?
Assurance.
Assurance. What else?
Openness.
Openness. Openness, yeah. What else?
Bluntness.
Mm-hmm. Bluntness.
Plainness.
Plainness, yep.
To be frank in utterance or confident in demeanor.
Mm-hmm. Yep. One source I read said, undoubting confidence. Mm-hmm. Cheerful courage. Mm-hmm. Right? So when we say confidence, we're not talking about an arrogance. We're not talking about us strutting into the throne room like we're all there, right? This is a humble confidence. It's a boldness. It's an undoubting confidence of Christians relative to their fellowship with God, right? Webster's 828, it said, trusting, reliance, firm belief, okay? So this isn't a confidence in ourselves. This is a confidence in what Christ has done on our behalf. That is why we can go boldly to the throne, right? Well, let's look at number 15. It says, what enables us to draw near with confidence? What enables us to draw near with confidence?
Our faith.
Our faith. In Jesus, right? Yeah.
As our high priest.
As our high priest. Yep. Yep. That old covenant system, the sacrificial system, where only the high priest could approach God, he never entered that holy of holies with confidence. He entered with trepidation. And he always carried the blood of bulls and goats. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. right? The true believer, we can approach God. We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high where he intercedes for us. We go straight into our Savior, right? Number 18, what is the specific application to the Hebrews? Why would the author need them to know this?
To receive help during the persecution.
Yeah, to receive help, right? What were they in danger of?
Death.
Death? Mm-hmm.
Being cast out of the culture.
Mm-hmm. Which pretty much that had already happened because they had made a confession for Christ, right? So they'd been cast out. They were in danger of trials and tribulations, of all of these persecutions, right? And because of that, they were in danger of turning away from that immediate access to the throne room, to the Holy of Holies, to Christ himself. They were going to go back and let the other dude deal with God for them. Right? Jesus says, come to me. Right? He knew the temptation that they were facing. And he offers them help. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. Hold fast to me. In me you can draw near the throne of grace with confidence. And you'll actually find mercy and grace there. You'll find real help there. Right? Mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Such as salvation from spiritual death. Right? You deserve spiritual death. We all deserve spiritual death. Mercy is not getting that. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. What did we get? We were made alive to spiritual life, to eternal life. The author of Hebrews, he begins chapter 4 with, let us fear. And he ends with, let us draw near with confidence. God's standard is clear. The only way to approach God is through the complete trust and faith in the finished work of Christ. There is no rest for those who in disobedience reject Christ by not entering that rest that he offers through faith in him. Day 4 dives into chapter 5. It dives into the role of the high priest. We're not going to cover that because we are at time. Hopefully you'll get a little bit of that in your groups, maybe. There's day 5 is a lot of heart questions. Hopefully in your groups you'll be able to go through most of those. We're going to get into the role of the high priest and how, what that looks like and the significance of that and the whole idea of the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Aaron and all of those details. We'll get into that more in chapter 7. And in 2 weeks, Denise is coming back up and she'll have a lot of that worked out for you. But I want to leave you with this. The point that this author is driving home to this little church is that the only rest that matters is the rest granted through faith in Christ. While they may be able, and frankly, while we may be able to escape some of those earthly and temporary hardships, those trials and persecutions by turning away from Christ, being a Christian today is hard. For us, it's not as hard as some people. Some people, if you profess faith, you are immediately in trouble with the law, with the country, with your neighbors, with your family, right? You might be able to escape some of those earthly hardships and trials. But by rejecting Christ, the end result of that is the absolute and complete ruin of your soul for all of eternity. So this rest we're talking about is more than just a vacation. It's more than just a, I just need some time to myself. I need a vacation. This is not what we're talking about. We are talking about rest for your soul that impacts your eternity, right? He gives them an admonition to those who are still living in this temporary mental ascent of the facts of Christ, that they needed to examine their hearts up against God's word, and they needed to be diligent to enter God's rest through salvation. And he says, today, do it today while there is still time. God has appointed a day, right? Which means it's not forever. You have today to fix your eternity. To those who are already saved, he reminds them to trust in Christ, even when life is hard. Don't be tempted to compromise in your life, in your work, in your families, because it might get a little hard. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a witness of the testimony of God who sits at the majesty on high. Don't turn away from that. To the believer, you have a real advocate, Jesus Christ. And he is ready to help in time of need. And he knows you intimately, and he knows you perfectly, and he can sympathize with every single one of your weaknesses. It was true for them, and it's true for us. We can put our trust in many things to satisfy the wants and desires of today, to attain to a temporary peace or some form of respite from the cares of this world. But only in Christ can we enter a true and eternal rest. Only in Christ is there a sure and steady hope of eternal life and joy, despite the trials that we might face in this life. Hold fast your confession. He says it to them, and I say it to you. Do not be tempted to compromise your faith. Live out your life in wholehearted, complete, and absolute trust in Christ who saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that your word gives to us. We thank you that you have made yourself known, that you have made yourself knowable, Lord. We thank you that through your Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to read and understand and draw near to you. For those of us who are saved, we can rejoice knowing that you care for us, knowing that you are sovereign over every situation in our lives, no matter what hardship we may face in this life. If we are yours, if we are saved, we will enter your eternal rest. The life here may be bumpy, it may be rocky, sometimes it may even be downright terrible. But let us never lose sight of the hope that we have in you, knowing that your promises are true, that you are perfectly faithful, that you will bring us to our Sabbath rest, to our eternal rest in you. Give us joy in our circumstances, Lord. Give us faithful sisters in Christ who will come alongside us and encourage us when we are being tempted to doubt, tempted to fall into areas of compromise. Let us be people with humble hearts, Lord, that approach you and find true help. We thank you for all that you are doing in each of our lives. I pray you would bless our time in small groups today, Lord. Give our leaders wisdom as they help guide us through your word, Lord, and may each of us live a life fully and wholeheartedly devoted to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.